When the committee that went to investigate the translation of Elijah returned, I always get some humorous touch when I read 2 Kings 2:18. Notice the response. 2 Kings 2:18 and the end. Don't you want to tell that to somebody when he doesn't listen to you and it comes out? 2 Kings 2:18. Didn't I tell you? You ever told somebody that? Didn't I tell you? Well, you got a biblical precedent for that. I told you not to go. You haven't found anything. You wasted your time. Didn't I tell you? He's a human being. The first piece of ministry that he carried out after verse 15 and the committee's return. Verse 15 says, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." Isn't that nice? He asked to be Elijah's successor, double portion of the spirit. He wanted to be his heir, his successor. And those who saw him noted that it had worked out like that. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. That, of course, is the ideal towards which we are moving. That the spirit of the Elijah message will rest upon God's people. As Elisha was the product of the ministry of Elijah, his disciple, his extension, his successor, we should be the product of the Elijah message in the final time. He was there, you remember, just near the River Jordan by Jericho. And the men of Jericho, in verse 19, came to Elisha. "Behold, I pray thee," the spokesman said, "the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren." Notice what the margin says for barren. What's the word? Different margins. Let's get one at a time. What's the margin? Infertile. Casteth her fruit. Any other one? According to Miss Carrie. It grows up a little, never mature. You ever seen fields like that? You know, they grow up 2 inches, 6 inches. And they should have brought forth fruit. They hang their heads like a bulrush, and like the Arab, they silently steal away. Dead. Never bring anything. That was the situation at Jericho. Very pleasant city. Beautiful. It was a winter resort. See, Jericho is about 1,200 feet below sea level. See, the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Maybe it's even deeper than 1,200. And Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level. It can occasionally snow in Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Not too many times, but it does. It gets chilly. And so the wealthy people, Jericho was their palm spring. They'd go there in the winter and they'd thaw out. Herod had a place that he built on the side of the hill. The ruins are still there. It was a pleasant place. In the winter, when it was cold above, it was nice and warm down below. But the water, they complained of. The water was very brackish. Many years ago, we had a field school of evangelism in South Dakota. And there was nobody in the academy. And the town we were running in was about 50 miles away, which in Dakota roads was straight for 30 miles and straight for 20 miles. One little bend to correct the, so the roads were flat. So they let us stay in the academy. And we had about 15 young men, and some of them had wives. They were GIs. This was in the 40s. And the place was empty, and they said, "Now, you take over, take care of it." So we thought we'd do them a favor, and we'd get their lawn nice and green. Wondered why it wasn't. We watered it once, and then discovered why. We killed the lawn. We had to get our drinking water from Aberdeen, South Dakota, to drink in Redfield. Or else you had problems, all kinds. Water was dreadful, dreadful. Well, these people were complaining that the water around Jericho was dreadful too. Nothing would grow. Now notice what Elisha said. Verse 20, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it. In verse 21, "He went forth to the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land.'" And Prophets and Kings, page 231, "Many are the spiritual lessons to be gathered from the story of the healing of waters. The new cruse, the salt, the spring, all are highly symbolic." Now, as one reads the stories of the Bible, as I tried to indicate last evening, the stories are vehicles for the revelation of eternal truth. They are hand-picked. See, you cover thousands of years of history. But of those thousands of years of history, he only picks out a few stories, comparatively. He tells the story in a very nice, rounded, unified, unit-like structure. As you think of the story, get the significance of the details. Now, this story, with many spiritual lessons, uses symbols. A new cruse, salt, the spring, all are highly symbolic. Note the adverb there. Highly. Many. Now, this story is only three verses. Now, as you think of those verses, all the parts of them are like actors in a drama. Something is going on here. Here is a beautiful city as far as outward appearance is concerned. Got a nice climate that folk in else other places envy. It's called the city of palm trees in other contexts. It's a nice place. But it's got a problem. The problem is the water. Not that it doesn't have the right kind of water, that it doesn't have water, but it doesn't have the right kind of water. And the representative of the men of the city see the need, focus on the need, and then try a remedy. They are specific. Their request of the spirit of prophecy in the person of Elisha was specific. They weren't beating around the bush. They weren't generalizing anywhere. They were precise. What is the matter here? What's going on here? What can we do about it? Now, Elisha says to them, "Bring a new cruse and salt. And let's go to the spring." Not to the mouth, not to halfway down the river, but to the spring. You know, I've learned through the years that many times when folk come for counseling, for study, the expressed reason is many times not the real reason. They haven't been honest enough to look and see the real reason. And so they find some expressed reason. That too I have discovered, as I mentioned, why people leave Christian church. They give some very profound reason, but when you touch them, there's another reason. Altogether another reason. They argue about doctrine, they argue about theology, they argue about this. That's not the problem. The problem is somewhere else. I had a student come to my office many moons ago. And he sat down and we talked about this or that or the other thing. I just talked to him not many months ago. He's now retired. He was a student in college. Makes one feel a little Methuselah-like. When you have a student's son come to college, and he was a student before he was married, then you also begin to feel a little antique. Well, this was a dear fellow, nice chap, honest as the day is long, still is. Kind, good mind. What's his problem? Finally, my dad. He's seen his dad hit his mother and knock her on the ground across the kitchen. You know, I need special grace when I encounter husbands who do that. I need special grace. I'd like to take a rake and get it in 2 inches into their backs and pull it down. Maybe you don't feel feelings like that. She was a tiny little lady, about 5'2", and he was a hulk, about 6'3". 10 children, all had left home the first minute they could get out of the gate. And you know, out of the 5 boys that they had, they're either teachers or preachers. Through no fault of his, her responsibility. She was one, I was going to say, tower of strength. She was no tower. She was a tiny little person. But she was all strength. And he says, you know, I hate my dad. I said, I don't blame you. All the way he's been treating her for years and years. Then he left the church. And then in process of time, the Lord works things out. I was going to hold an evangelistic meeting in the town in Nebraska where he lived. That was great. I said to him, you give me his address and I'll go see him. And he looks at me, he says, I don't know whether that'll be safe. I said, 40 years ago. I'm not a tottering old man 40 years ago. I was not afraid of him. I said, you let the Lord, me, take care of that. You give me his address. So I went to see him. And I saw the mother, his wife, the boy's mother. And I talked to her. She was a dear old soul. And I said, where's your husband? Well, he says, he's down in the barn preparing the harness. So you know what age it was. Somewhere in prehistory. Still had harness. Not tinkering with a tractor, but repairing the harness. So I said, I'd like to go down and see him. She said, I'd be careful. He's likely to do and say anything. I said, I don't care about that. Let me go. He says, okay. So I walked down the road to the barn, I don't know, 75 yards away, 100 yards away, whatever it was. And there this fellow, by this time, he was thin as a beanpole. Skinny it got. Tall and skinny and gaunt. So I come in there, and it's dark inside the barn. Get used to it a minute or two, and I said, my name's Harding. So he looks at me and doesn't say anything. No hand out or anything. My hand sticking out. So I said, I've got your son, so-and-so, in class. I said, he's one of the greatest students I've had. Well, that made him inches hand out slowly, and he took my hand, and we started to talk, and the Spirit of God came there. The Spirit of God does everything. See, the timing of these things is so much in the hand of our Father in heaven. You don't know it's here. You know nothing it's here. Anything like me, you just blunder in. But there's somebody else taking care of things. And after a little while, we got talking a little. He never said too much, but he talked. And I talked about his son. He had another son in college, going into education. This son was going into the ministry, and his son's already finished. He knew all about Adventist teaching and ministry. He knew enough about it. So after a little while, I felt impressed to tell him, told him we were holding an evangelistic effort, and I said, when are you coming to church? He says, I don't go to church. I said, I know that, but that's not the question I ask. I said, when are you coming to church? He said, I haven't been to church for 20 years or 25 years or whatever it was. I said, I go to church. I said, would you mind telling me why you quit? Looks at me, dead silent, you know, a little taller than I, looking down at me. Well, he says, there was somebody in the church that did me dirty. Well, I've heard that several times before, haven't you? Perhaps you've been one of those places, people that have been done dirty, whatever that means. So, I said, why did you have a talk with him and settle it? Oh, he'd been dead 20 years. And I looked at him with a grin on my face, and I said to him, you mean to tell me now that you're not going to church now because of somebody who did something to you who's been dead 20 years? Now, that was the first time I saw a sheep try to smile. He was the sheep. And I knew I'd got through to him then. And we talked. We talked again. And about 9 months, I had the privilege of baptizing that fellow. And I was talking to his son. He was in charge of a little camp meeting that we went to. In charge of all the bits. We were talking about his old dad. And he says, you know, it was nice. He remembered that baptism. Bits about it. He says, you know, I said, when did he die? See, you move away, you know, you go 1,000, 2,000 miles away, the next job you have to do. He says, he told me how many years, not too many years after. He says, you know, the boys came together. They all wept together. Peace of God came into their hearts. He said, it was nice to settle the account before he died. See, the expressed reason and the real reason. He'd argue against this theology and he'd argue against that theology. Of course, not the reason. He was being devil's advocate. Somebody hurt him. Hurt. Bad hurt. Now, if somebody could have got in there and known the real. See, he was a tough macho. He's going to admit that he's crying inside? No way. So that's what he was doing. He was hurt. And you've got to get to what is poisoning the spring. Now you folk here are going to be counselors. And people will tell you all sorts of things. They'll talk to you about the more they have confidence in you, the more they will talk to you. They'll come to you in this line here, maybe some professional line that you're doing. The problem is here. And eventually, if you can gain their confidence and pray the Spirit of God into that place so there will be some give and take there and sharing, you'll be able to touch the spring. That's what he says. You've got to put the salt in the spring. that thing. You've got to go to the spring. You've got to go to where it is. You've got to get to the actual place where the poison is starting. Not somewhere down the channel, somewhere down the river, a long way down. You've got to go up to the spring from which this little creek began. And if you can only put the salt there. Now the first thing he said, bring a new vessel. Now Jesus told a story about new bottles, and new birth, new vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, you know, the allusions in the New Testament. All grows out of it. You've got to get a new cruise, a new vessel, a new bottle, a new container. All those things are simple. If somebody is going to put the salt of grace at the spring of a problem, he must be born again. He must be a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are made of clay. We are the earthen vessel. We bring the treasure in an earthen vessel. See the picture he's painting? We don't want something old and crusted with grime and filth and all sorts of gunk. But clean it up. Clean, new vessel. And that's got all the implications of new birth, the washing of water by the Word, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, being clean every whit, looking into our lives and praying for the Lord, as David prayed, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a constant spirit in me. Another time he says, search me, O Lord, and try my ways, and show me if there be any wicked way in me. Show me. I've looked. I'm trying to make everything right. Look into my heart. Search my heart. Show me. Bring me the conviction. Then we've got to stop and wait. Now, is there somewhere in my life something that I'm doing or something that I'm not doing? Something that I'm holding on to? Something that I'm not receiving? We don't know. David didn't know. So he says, try me and show me. Show me. Then as we wait, he brings conviction to our minds. You know, that's a miracle. You can be sitting here in this congregation, listening to me, with the Spirit of God in this place, the eternal Word in front of you. And I present an idea, unbeknown to me, unbeknown to anyone else in this room, silently, they'll flow into your mind a thought. A conversation. Piece of unfinished business. Somebody that you've got to make it right with. Somebody that you've got to do. I talked to a middle-aged man not 500 years ago, and he had a problem. And we talked and talked and talked. I really haven't found out yet what his problem is. And I've talked to him a lot. But I called him by his name and I said, you know, I have a feeling that you have some unfinished business in your life. I don't need to know. You know. And the Lord knows. He said, what do you mean? So I said, let me explain. In your life, in the decades that you've lived, you've been hurt by people and you've hurt people. There's been anger in your life, and if you will dredge it up, there is still anger in your life. There is still resentment. There are still feelings that are not Christ-like feelings. I said to him, are there? He says, yes, there are. I said, well, my recommendation to you is go home, get out a piece of paper, and think through a list of people you've got to make it right with. Remember what the Lord says in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. We forgive. You haven't forgiven a lot of people. You're angry. You've got a submerged rage inside you. Make a list. I don't need to know. Nobody else on this planet needs to know. But make that list. Find out where they are and make it right. He says, well, I don't know where some of them are. He's defensive. But don't worry about the ones you don't know. Start with the ones that you know. All you got to do, don't worry the ones you don't know. God's going to help you. And you know, he did. He did. He made a list. I don't remember exactly what the first list was, but about 10 or 12 people. And he could find within a week the phone numbers of them all. All over North America. He said, call them up and tell them, I am trying to be a child of Christ. I've called you up to apologize. Well, he needed to think about this for a little while. This was new territory for him. You know, to do that, it takes an almost unknown substance known as humility. He thought about it. The next time I saw him, he had started. I said, what happened? Did they chew you out? No way, he said. We both wept on the telephone. Years ago. 10, 12, 15 years ago. He says, you won't believe this, but three other people came into my mind, so I added them to the list. I said, who do you think brought that into your mind? He says, I know. I said, you're praying that the Lord will search you and try you? I don't know what the last count is, but it went to 18 or 19. And the last time I saw him, he says, there's one person I cannot find. I've tried, but I don't know where that person is. And in between, you know, this didn't take 5 minutes. This took almost a year. Some of the people, he said, this is going to be very difficult. Very difficult. But you're not left alone. You know what grace is? Grace is the power of God that makes the inadequate adequate. Supplies what we don't have. And so he did that. And you know, his disposition changed. Changed. Happier, sings more resilient, unfinished business. And the last time I talked to him about this, he says, I'm still working on it. He says, I honestly can't think of anyone else. I prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, show me, please tell me. Then give me the grace to make it right. See, he's cleaning up the earthen vessel. He's getting all the scum and the dredges and the dregs out of it. It's a new creature. It's clean. It's washing the water by the word. Now he can, with confidence, take the salt. And the salt, according to the Sermon on the Mount, is the grace of God. You are the salt of the world, Jesus says. Salt. This, by the way, was Prophets and Kings 2:131. In casting the salt into the bitter spring, Elisha taught the same spiritual lesson imparted centuries later by the Savior when he said, ye are the salt of the earth. The salt mingling with the polluted spring purifies its water and brought life and blessing where before there had been blighting and death. This is the thing. The salt is the grace of Jesus Christ that is given to his people, whom they can spread among the waters, the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and languages, among whom they may, to bring saving grace. You are the salt. Salt must be taken in a new vessel. It may be still an earthen vessel, a vessel of clay. That's the stuff of which mankind is made from the beginning. But it can convey. It conveys the salt of grace to the spring from which life begins. cleanse it, purify it. You know, years and years later, if any of you have ever taken a trip to Palestine, the bus will take you down to Jericho. And one of the stops of every single tour bus is the spring of Elisha. It's called today by the Arabs Ayin Elisha. Ayin is their word for spring. It's Elisha's spring, still there. 3,000 years it's been supplying the water of that place. Nice to go down, take a scoop of it and get the taste of it. Remember the story that took place nearly 3,000 years before this time. Still there, still evident, still as sweet as ever, still been running. Never a day has that spring missed. Now the initial ministry of Elisha is to help sweeten the waters of life by humbly, in an earthen vessel, going to the spring, depositing the salt of grace. Now the next public ministry of Elisha is in the third chapter, and again it has to do with water. It's interesting how these stories are tied together as they move through his life. These spirit-selected episodes. Now notice the setting here in the third chapter. Jehoram, son of Ahab, reigned over Israel. He began the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. And the son of Ahab, as you would expect, verse 2, wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father Ahab, or like his mother Jezebel. He put away the image of Baal that his father Ahab had made. Nevertheless, he held on to some of the sins. As you read the book of Judges, and then the books of Kings and Samuel, Chronicles, you will see that as the kings of Israel and Judah began to backslide. Sometimes they did more than backslide. They turned round and went fully down that way, head first. But when they did this, the enemies round about them attacked. All of them. Now those enemies that are mentioned in the Bible, sometime when you've got nothing to do, make a list of them. You can start, if you've got a map in front of you, start with Egypt. Egypt was all the time poking. And then, a little above and to the east, is Edom. And then is Moab. And then is Ammon. And then is Syria. A little way over is Babylon, Syria and Babylon. And then you cross over and you get to Tyre. Those are the ones. And they're mentioned many times. Amos lists them, Jeremiah lists them, Ezekiel lists them, God sent special messages to them, Obadiah came to Edom, Nahum went up to Babylon, Jonah went up to Babylon. Special prophets were sent, not to Israel, but to these people. Now, who were these people? Who were these people? Well, let's start with Egypt. I could start a little earlier, but let's start with Egypt because I went around that way. Anti-clockwise. Israel lived in Egypt for 213 years. Egypt was saved from total ruin by an Israeli leader whose name was Joseph. Israel's huge buildings, temples, were built by Israeli labor. 215 years from the time Jacob came down. You think they knew about God? Sure they did. Sure they did. When Pharaoh refused to acknowledge God, he knew what he was acknowledging. They knew. All right? You go up to Edom. What relationship did Edom have to Israel? Esau, yes. Esau is Edom. What relationship was he to Israel?
Brother.
What kind of a brother? Before that, when they were one day old, what kind of brothers were they? Twins! They came out of the same womb at the same time. One went north, one went south. All right? What relationship did Ammon and Moab have to Israel? Lot, correct. What relation was Lot to Abraham? Nephew. They were relatives. What relation had Syria and Babylon to Israel? Where did Abraham come from? Babylon. Abraham was a Babylonian. An Assyrian ready to perish is my father. Remember the prophet said that? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. See, Abraham was a Babylonian. He came from a province of Babylonian known as Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldees. Where did Isaac's wife come from? Haran, Babylon. She was a Babylonian. The language they talked was a dialect of Babylonian. See, they were Babylonians. Be like people here in the United States who came from Germany or England or Ireland or wherever. But they come here. Now, the difference between them now, if they came, if their grandfather or great-grandfather came from Ireland, is not too much of a difference. Or from Germany or Sweden or wherever it may be. See, these people were all either ex or relative Adventists. All of them. Do you have any ex-Adventists as your neighbors? Mentally, metaphorically? Family-wise? Sure we do. Some of us are the only Adventist in the family. In the tribe. All the perimeter. And some of these were. See, Esau and Jacob grew up together. How old was Jacob when he went away from home? Left mama for the first time? How old? 77. 77. Look in the Seventh-day Adventist chronology and work it out, volume 1 of the commentary. 77 years old. First time he left mama. Esau was 77 years old also. These were not innocent, ignorant kids. They were feuding middle-aged people. And so when you think of Ammon and Moab and all these people, and you know when you look at the messages that are sent against them, they are condemned not once for having wrong theology. Not once. They will be eternally lost not because they did not have the right theology. You know the criticism that God makes of Moab and Ammon and Edom? When the children of Israel were being taken captive, you stood on the side of the road and said, aha, A-H-A, King James Version. You know what you can say in aha? You are trying to do right and you have got cancer. Aha! And I've eaten 15 cows a year for the last 30 years and I'm as healthy as anything. He, he. See, this was the attitude, despising them for the stand that they had taken. Look at it. They're not criticizing. Go through Ezekiel. Analyze the message. See what God's saying to them. What did he tell Belshazzar when the doom of Babylon was written? Daniel, in his last thing, said, thou, O king, although thou knewest all these things, yet didst not humble thy heart. Therefore is this hand come to write. You all knew it. See, when you look at the chronology of Daniel from Nebuchadnezzar on to Belshazzar, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His granddad must have taken Belshazzar on his knees many times and told him Uncle Arthur's bedtime story and Bible story. Every Christmas had given him something from the ABC, metaphorically speaking. Helped him everything he could, told him all the study. Yeah. From Babylon, Abraham had gone, all these things had happened, Solomon had come, all these were all previous Babylonians. So when you see Babylon in the last days, it's a twin. Two of them close together, but they're going apart. Babylon is the head of gold. That's the head. It's a wound up in the quagmire. So we see here in this third chapter, soon as kings apostatized, enemies came in. Now, this king Jehoram sends to Jehoshaphat. Jehoram is Israel and Jehoshaphat is of Judah, the division. And he says to the king of Judah, come, make affiliation with me. Come with me to battle, verse 7. You know what Jehoshaphat said? Crazy. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Have you ever heard the statement made in inspiration, do not be unequally yoked together? This is it. In business, in programs, in marriage, however nice Jehoram might seem, Jehoshaphat had no business forming an affiliation with him. He's a great guy. He's a kind fellow. But he's an unbeliever. And you don't know. He hasn't the standards. He hasn't the internal drives. And so these three, Jehoshaphat in the midst of Jehoram and the king of Edom, both exes, both apostates, goes down into this conflict. My people is thy people. I am as thou art. Signed the agreement. And what happened? Verse 3, there was no water in that desert. What are you going to do with three armies and no water? And so the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has brought us. Now they start quoting the Lord. He's a worshiper of Baal, but now he calls upon the Lord. Amazing what politicians do when they invoke the name of God. The Lord has done these things. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet? Now it struck me many times about this king and some other kings. When they get in a hole, they consult the spirit of prophecy. Is there any light from the spirit of... Why didn't he consult it before? Is there a prophet? I'm in a jam. I'm in need. I've got to look for some help. And then somebody says, well, there's Elisha here. In verse 11, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Now, he knew that. Nobody told him that. He knew that before he came to the battle. If the word of the Lord was with Elisha, why didn't he get the word of the Lord before he made this contract? And so they sent, and Elisha came. Verse 13. And he says to Jehoram, what have I got to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father Ahab, to the prophets of thy mother Jezebel, king of Israel. Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings to deliver them to the hand of Moab. And Elisha said to him, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't look at you. He's letting his feelings run right up to the surface. Because he knew. He had been with 20 years with Elijah, with a price on Elijah's head. He knew what Jezebel was trying to do. He knew what these people were trying to do. Now they're in a hole and they're calling for help. And he needed help. Elisha needed help. So what did he do? He says, verse 15, bring me a minstrel. Bring a guitar or a harp or whatever you've got. Let's sing some hymns. He needed to cool down. He needed to calm down. You know, there's a hymn, calm me, O my God, and keep me calm. You know that? I don't sing it, but I whistle it. If you're ever around me when I'm whistling that, and I used to whistle it a lot more before than I do now because of circumstances, I'm praying through a whistle. Calm me, O God, and keep me calm. I'm going to punch this fellow somewhere where I'll be sorry for him. Help me to control. And Elisha is right there because I must cool down. Bring him in. Here the enemy is right there. The armies are dying of thirst. And these kings are arguing about priorities and profit and what they're going to do. And they have a song service. And then as he sings, personal feelings go out. He's resting. The Lord is in charge. The Lord will take over. And the word of the Lord came, verse 16, and said, make this valley full of ditches. Now, if the word of the Lord has come, underneath that rock, dig a well. Then you'd see something. But have you ever tried digging ditches in a desert? As soon as you dig them, they fill in. Dig ditches. And these people were so desperate that they spent the rest of the night scratching ditches in the desert. That's what the story tells us. And it came to pass in verse 20, in the morning, when the meal offering was offered in the temple in Jerusalem, that behold, there came water by the way of Eden, and the country was filled with water. Now, can you imagine what those soldiers said in soldier language as they were digging ditches in the darkness, filling up as soon as they dug them? What crazy business is going on here? But you know, pressure and trouble is sometimes the mother of obedience. And sometimes you need that kind of mother. You need to be driven in the very desperation of your situation to do what is right in order to learn the lesson that don't wait for that desperation next time to do right. And so here, next morning, the time of worship, there when the meal offering was being offered up in Jerusalem, priests were singing in the altar, he who was there being worshipped filled the ditches in the valley with enough water for the whole army to drink. Now, if you had been there in Jericho and this spring was brackish, would you have sent to the Department of Agriculture for an analysis of the water and an analysis of the soil and some scientific method of somehow cleaning up this spring? But the Lord uses simple remedy. Very simple. Now, from a human point of view, just a few rods down the Jordan, you come to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has a greater concentration of salt than any other sea on this planet. Well, you say, human point of view. Salt? The whole country is reeking with salt. What's going on here? Let's use our heads. We need an alkaline. We don't need a salt. Of this kind, we need to see something to neutralize this. Human point of view, neither of these miracles makes any sense. You should dug a well if you want to get water. See how many gallons a second you can get out of that to slake the thirst. Oh, no, fill it with ditches. The back of all these is trust in God. God can do anything. He can make water come out of a rock, which he did before. He can make water come out of Edom, which is a desert, and fill all those ditches. We're filling up with sand, now they're filled up with water. He can take salt in a country that's full of salt, in an earthen vessel that's clean, and transform the spring. What these stories tell us. We must obey the testimonies that God sends to us. If Elisha says, use salt, use salt. If you can't understand the chemistry of the transformation, wait. God can. God does. God changes the spring. You can't see the reasoning behind empty ditches. God can. God does. God sends through His prophet. You've consulted His prophet. Spirit of the Lord is with Elisha. Elisha gets a word from the Lord. Scratch ditches in this desert. Then when the priest on the temple on the mountaintop interceded, water floods the valley. As we see problems in our lives, difficulty. Everything surrounding is beautiful, lovely situation. One sore spot. Ask the Lord to help you find the spring of that sore spot. No human being can do it for you, but the Lord can do it. You and the Lord, by yourself, talking to Him, out among these pines, wherever you want to go. Go and talk to Him. Nobody's here except the Lord. Tell Him. Show Him. Wait for Him. Quietly, gently, they'll float into your mind the thoughts that God wants you to do. He can communicate. He knows. He created our brain so that He can communicate with them. Brain, nerves, the way heaven communicates with us. You can do it. Touch it. This is what you need. This is what you need to put. This is what you need to do. And it may seem ludicrous on the surface. Salt? Ditches? Doesn't make sense. Wait. Now, the more you wait, the more desperate the circumstances will become. Therefore, don't wait. First time He brings the impression, first time He puts it, check it out. Law and testimony. Right? And in the end, like all these people, you too will be on the mountaintop offering oblations to your Lord for all the things He has done. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for these stimulating stories that are found in Thy Word, from which there spring out rays of light that touch all the aspects of our living. Lord, if there is any life here whose spring is producing brackish water, needing the salt of grace, may there be some soul in this place who can take that treasure in the earthen vessel of their hearts and share, touch the spring with this healing balm, that all the wellsprings of life may be sweet and productive. Lord, if there's any here who has made a mistake, joined up with others, unbelievers, rebels, entered into plans, policies, led to difficulties and problems, help them to turn to the divine source from which true light, true instruction comes. And Lord, give to each of us, when Thy Spirit communes with our hearts and impresses us, this is the way, walk in it. That we may have the courage and the resolution to surrender our wills and to begin this walk, knowing that Thou wilt take our hand in Thine and guide us. Bless us now, we pray, as we go to our homes and to our activities this evening. May Thy presence never leave us. Grant us peace as we sleep, health and refreshing, and above all, when our lives have completed Thy purpose, the sight of Thy face in Thine eternal kingdom.
These requests we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.